thanks for the opportunity to be here. This is my first visit to Storybook Lodge, and I see you have a wonderful, beautiful location that God has given you. I look forward to getting to know many of you during this day. I'd like to just tell you a little bit about myself as I begin a series here, and I'll explain why I've selected this. I was saved at the age of 23. I finished college, grew up in San Francisco, and graduated from San Francisco State University with a degree in broadcasting. And I was working for a public broadcasting station there, and when somebody invited my girlfriend and I to a Bible study, through which we eventually came to know the Lord, and was associated with the Assembly in San Francisco. And for me, it was in part an intellectual problem. It was mostly a moral problem. But even after I dealt with the need to repent of the sin in my life, I still had many questions. I thought, you know, how could this thing be? I was raised a Roman Catholic, but graduated from a Jesuit high school and had a lot of intellectualism and philosophical reasoning mixed in, which kind of, by the time I got out of university, Christianity for me was a nice idea. A wonderful story that encompassed a lot of beautiful things, but not exclusively true, and not necessarily true in all of its facts at all. We've been taught that a lot of it was called midrash or myths that have been put together to illustrate important truth, but not historically true in that sense. So I found myself spending a lot of time looking at things like the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture, issues dealing with creation versus evolution. And as the years went by, the Lord called me into ministry, and particularly on college campuses, and spent about 12 years associated with other ministries, but weekly on college campuses, most of that time at UC Berkeley. And that was a growing experience, because there we came face to face with some of the most intellectual and educated people in the world. They tell us they can fill the incoming freshman class with high school students with a 4.0 average. They have so many applicants that have straight A's through high school. UC Berkeley is predominantly a graduate school. The people already have their bachelor's degrees, and they, again, select the cream of the crop. And people come from around the world. Many of the students there are the children of government officials from around the world. And so we were bombarded with challenges to the Christian faith every time we went up there. But you know, it's very interesting. I would take a group of young men with me, and at the end of the year, we'd go out for pizza there in Berkeley and kind of have a wrap-up summary. These young guys had been preaching out on the campus, doing open-air preaching, using illustrated messages. Most of the messages were apologetic messages, dealing with subjects such as the inerrancy of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ, evidence for God, all kinds of things. And at the end of it, some of these guys were men who themselves had PhDs and were quite highly educated. A lot of them had come from Germany, and they were very fine scholars. Some of them were men who didn't even have an eighth grade education, truck drivers, plumbers. And it was interesting seeing these kinds of guys go up to that campus and try to evangelize these other folks. And so at the end of the year, we'd always have a kind of a wrap-up time, get a private room at one of the pizza places, and I'd buy them pizza, and we would discuss it. And one question I always ask them is, now, after being up there for 9 months, being challenged by the brightest and the best, has your faith been shaken? And they'd all get a smile on their face because they realized, no, it hadn't. And I asked them, was there even one question that was thrown at you, one argument you were in? And they were in arguments every time they were up there. We set up our sketch board at Sproul Plaza, right in the center of where the free speech riots had been held during the 60s. And we didn't have megaphones. We didn't have platforms. We were right face level with anybody who wanted to discuss anything with us. And at times we had near riots ourselves. We'd have crowds of 80 or 100 people arguing with us about the scriptures for 2 or 3 hours at a time. It wasn't always that wonderful. Sometimes they would kill us with their apathy. But I'd ask these guys, well, was there anybody who challenged your faith? Was there any question that was thrown at you that you're beginning to reconsider your Christianity? And consistently they told me that their faith had been strengthened through the experience. That they were shocked at how people out there had really no arguments against us. Oh, sure, that if you said something, they always had a quick reply. But once you replied to that, you found it was little beyond just kind of a surface challenge to our faith. It was rare that we'd meet anybody who'd even read the scriptures in a serious way and could discuss them intelligently. So I've chosen to discuss with you one of the challenges that was thrown at us. It was challenged, we were challenged with this many times, but it came to us one time in a very interesting form. Somebody gave us a copy of a challenge issued by an atheist group who very deceptively described themselves as Bible Truth, an organization called Bible Truth. Now, what their idea was, they were going to show you the truth about the Bible, which was it was all lies, according to them. And they issued a challenge, $1,000 reward, and the challenge went like this. You believe the Bible has no errors or contradictions? Then tell the world exactly what happened on the first Easter and win $1,000. In each of the four Gospels, begin at Easter Sunday morning and read to the end of the book. Read Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21. Read also 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. It won't take long to read these 165 verses. Then, without omitting a single detail from the accounts, write one consistent chronological narrative with scriptural citations of the events from the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Then mail your claim for $1,000 reward to resurrection reward, and it's got the address here. Well, this was accompanied by what they called the resurrection quiz. Now, the quiz is a little bit longer, so I can't show you the whole thing. But the quiz involved 16 questions about the resurrection. And in a very kind of nasty way, it asked 16 questions with scriptural references, put them in multiple choice format. I'll be showing you these later. But these are basically the things that it challenged Christians about. For instance, the visitors to the tomb. Who came to the tomb on Sunday morning? And then underneath it, they would list the different verses. A, one woman, according to this verse. B, two women, according to this verse. C, three women, according to this verse. Or D, several women, according to another verse. And that's how the whole thing went right down these. And then at the end, they asked you, are there 44 answers to these 16 questions or 16 answers? Again, it challenged you to try to put together the whole chronology of how all these events, supposedly filled with contradictions from the gospel accounts and from 1 Corinthians 15, they ask questions like, well, who came to the tomb on Sunday morning? Why did they come to the tomb? When did they come to the tomb? Why did they come to the tomb? When did they obtain the spices that they brought with them? Who greeted the first people who came? A lot of questions about the greeters. Where were those greeters located? Inside the tomb? Outside the tomb? Were they standing, sitting, or what? What did the women do next? And then as to the appearances of Jesus, to whom did he appear first? Did he appear first to Mary? To the women? To the disciples? To Peter on the Emmaus Road? Where did he appear first? Was it at the tomb? Was it in the upper room? Was it on the road? They say there's verses that say all these things. Question number 10, where were the disciples supposed to see Jesus? Were they supposed to stay in Jerusalem? Were they supposed to go to Galilee? When and by whom were the disciples, to meet Jesus in Galilee? And Jesus wanted or refused to be touched when he was seen. When did Jesus ascend into heaven? When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? Was Jesus recognized by those who saw him? Or could they not recognize him? And was the resurrection body of Jesus physical or not? And of course, they were not asking these questions to build up your faith. They wanted you to try to grapple with these things in the hope that it would undermine your confidence in the scriptures, that you would then maybe write thinking you're going to get help from them, and instead you would receive their skeptic review, stories of their membership who had been raised in Christian homes and now turned against Christianity and wanted to help others to realize that Christianity was a lie. What I'd like to do during our time together in our morning session is to look at these 16 challenges, to look at the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and take up this challenge and see if we can't answer it together. Now, why might we want to do this? I want to give you a few reasons. Why should we answer our critics? Well, first of all, the reliability of God's Word is at stake here. If people can show us clear contradictions in the Bible, well, then how can we say it's without error? I was just talking to a young fellow here earlier this morning, and he asked me what I was going to speak about. And I said, well, about the resurrection. And I told him we're going to look at some of the aspects of the resurrection that some people say contradict each other in the gospel account. And I said to him, have you ever noticed those? He said, no. I said, have you ever read the different accounts of the resurrection and try to compare them? Have you ever noticed there's some, seems like there's some problems with it? And we have to admit, as Christians, I don't know if you have done this or not, but what we're about to do is not easy. In fact, first time I tried to answer these things, I committed to do them before a group, and I was going to take the first 8. I realized now there's no way I could have done 8 in one day. And I began to do my studies of it, and on Saturday evening, I was still trying to work out the answers to the first 8. And it's got to be about 2 or 3 in the morning. I was getting down on my knees saying, Lord, I've already passed out the outline for this. In the morning, I've got to give an answer to these Christians. Now, if I can't explain this, this isn't going to look very good. I don't need to tell you that. The Lord did help me, but this is not easy. And you young people, if you're like that young fellow I spoke to this morning, if the first time you really look at some of these challenges is when you're challenged on a university campus or in the workplace, you're going to find it can really shatter your faith. You don't know where to find answers. You're not prepared to make a defense for the hope that's in you. And I want to tell you, the university campuses today are hostile towards Christianity. It is the mission of many professors to help young people escape the bondage of religion. That's their attitude. And generally, the Bible is treated as a bunch of old stories, a bunch of old myths, suitable for the superstitious and the befuddled. But beyond that, no thinking, reasoning, intelligent, educated person would ever think that these stories actually took place the way they're written. And I think it's our job as Christians to have an answer for this, but also to be ready to take up these challenges and to go on the offensive and to give answers to these people in a way that would challenge their position. I want to tell you, in our years at UC Berkeley, we did not see a lot of converts. we realized we were going into an environment where, you know, people were so far from a knowledge of God and respect for the scriptures that the most we could hope to do is point them in the right direction and hope that in time they might come to know the truth. That they weren't going to come to Christ instantaneously with the kind of attitudes and deception they had accepted. So I think it's important for us to be able to go on the offensive. We felt blessed that of the students that were on that campus, at least they always knew on Thursdays was a group of Christians right there in the plaza ready to take on any question or any challenge to the Christian faith. And even if they didn't agree with us, the rest of their lives they had to live remembering that even at UC Berkeley there were Christians willing to take a stand. Hopefully sometime in their life, maybe at a time of questioning and need, they might pick up the Bible and reconsider their attitude towards us. So we need as Christians to build up our faith. We need to be able to answer the questions of skeptics and doubters in this world. Here's another reason we need to take on these challenges. And that is the person and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is demonstrated by what he has done. The resurrection is the central miracle that the Lord Jesus has provided as proof that he is indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then he is not the Son of God. He is not alive today, and he's not coming back for us. He cannot save us from our sins. And so these skeptics, these atheists have picked a very strategic thing to challenge in their resurrection challenge. They know what they're doing. They realize that if they can undermine our confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they can undermine our confidence in Jesus Christ himself. Additionally, Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. Jesus is not alive, then Christianity is a sham. It's a lie. It's a false hope. And you're still in your sin. I want to give you one more reason that I feel led to take up this $1,000 challenge. My daughter Elizabeth. She's going to be going to Emmaus next year, and I could use $1,000. And frankly, I say it this way because this, I think, should be an enjoyable pursuit. I feel like writing these people a letter and say, you've done me a favor. You've caused me to get into the gospel accounts in a new way and to really lay out all the accounts and to try to harmonize them and try to understand God's word better. And I go into God's word with a confidence that it is inspired, that it is inerrant, and that the Holy Spirit will lead me as a believer to understand it. And I'm blessed by that. If I make some money in the process, so much the better. But we as Christians, we're not afraid to be challenged, are we? Who should be more scared of opening up the scriptures and trying to study them, us or them? I find even the greatest skeptics, when they start reading the Bible, they start getting saved. And so, if people want to challenge what we believe, I far prefer that to apathy. We are confident that God's word can stand. They have more to lose than we do. We're only going to be built up in our faith. Proverbs says this, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out the matter. And if we go into this study this week with the attitude that sure there's some difficult things there, but we're going to be blessed as we give our minds to Scripture. I find that when I go to Scripture, I learn the most when I go there with a problem to solve, a question in my mind. I find it very hard, you know, having read the stories many times, just to read them and concentrate without some issue at stake, something I'm trying to learn from them. And so I want to just ask everybody here to not be a passive listener in this, but to take on this challenge with me. In fact, I want to especially challenge the young people here, the teenagers and college-age students. See if you can't figure out some of these things for us. I'm going to present some of the challenges at the end of each message and throw them out to you to consider between the messages. And at the start of the next day, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come up here and solve it for us. I think we're going to find some of our young people can answer these questions that supposedly these professional skeptics think are so astounding. These people act as if they can't understand how Christianity has existed these last 2,000 years. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to each morning, I'm going to give first the teenagers a chance, see if there's any of the teenagers think they can answer it. And if they can't, we'll turn it over to the college-age students. Now, obviously, this isn't going to work if you don't think about it. If you don't open up your scriptures and take on the challenge yourself. And I'm very happy once you've had a chance maybe to discuss it with us, give us a few ideas of how these things might be reconciled, that I'll see if I can't add to that, if there's anything left to add. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go together through the 16 challenges that they've put together. We're going to start with who came to the tomb on Sunday morning. We're going to work our way through the entire list of 16. We're going to see that there's not 44 contradictory answers, but there's 16 consistent and clear answers in scriptures. So the different accounts of the resurrection can be harmonized in a reasonable way. In fact, we won't have the time to show this, but there's actually several ways they can be harmonized. I'm going to show you just one. Some of you may want to think about, or maybe you have different ways of understanding these that we can learn from. At the end of, as we get further along, I'm going to pass out a timeline of the events of the resurrection. You remember, I'm sure a lot of you saw the O.J. Simpson trial, those beautiful graphics they had of everything that he supposedly did. We're going to lay out I don't have specifics as far as time. We're going to lay out a reasonable timeline of what happened on that first Sunday morning when the Lord rose. I'm going to give you times and locations where everybody's going to be, and we're going to try to put it graphically out, similar to some of the graphs you see today in court cases. I'm going to pass out something you can take home. I'll give you that timeline to take home, as well as a listing of the events, the different events that make up the resurrection account. And we're also going to look at the significance of the resurrection and finally ask the question, if he didn't arise from the dead, well, then what did happen? Is there any other possible explanation? I'd like to begin by reading this evening Matthew's account. We're going to read each day a different account of the resurrection. When we're finished, we'll have read them all. So tonight we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27. And verse 57. What we want to do is start loading our minds with the details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 57. Matthew 27:57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. This is on the evening of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And a last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on the way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and the council and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Must have been a wonderful occasion. You know, after the terrible events of the crucifixion, the despair that the disciples must have experienced, then to see Jesus alive. We're going to be looking at that day in detail, and I hope that as we do, it just comes alive for you. It isn't just a bunch of facts, but that we can enter somewhat into the thrill of that Sunday morning, of seeing their Savior alive, and beginning to tell the other disciples that we've seen him, and he is risen, just as he said. And to be with him in that mountain Galilee and to have him teaching again. We're going to look how in 1 Corinthians 15 it describes how he appeared there to more than 500 people. It must have been a wonderful thing. You know, we have maybe 125 people here. Could you imagine having 500 believers here and the Lord Jesus present giving final instructions? Must have been marvelous. But some say it never happened. Some say this account we just read is filled with errors.
filled with problems, let's take a look at the first challenge, this resurrection account.
There came to the tomb on Sunday morning one woman, Mary Magdalene, according to John chapter 20 and verse 1. You don't need to turn there, but it says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the tomb already, the stone already taken away from the tomb. But if you were to read Matthew's account like we just did, you might turn to Matthew 28:1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So, Matthew says two women came. Mark says three women came. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices and that they might come to anoint him. Mark 16:1. Then if you read Luke's account, Luke says that Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them came. Well, who's telling the truth? I don't know. Is any of the teenagers here see any possible solution to this? Maybe you could get us started. Is there any way that the four gospel accounts could have different records of who went to the tomb and the Bible not be in error? Or in error? Yes. Yeah, you're absolutely right. This isn't so hard, is it? I want to give this gentleman maybe the most intelligent man here, but nevertheless, it didn't take him a whole long time to come up with that. Let's think about this. We have to give the scriptures the benefit of a doubt, don't we? We have to assume they're telling the truth. If you consider that everybody's lying, well, how are you ever going to discern the truth? We're going to look later at jury instructions for the state of California and the civil court, kind of instructions a judge would give him. We're going to see that when evaluating testimony that appears to conflict, the jurors are told to try to harmonize it rather than to rule out the testimony as confused or that is the testimony of liars. In a court of law today, if several witnesses give different accounts, the judge said, now you're to try to make those accounts fit. You're not to assume that they're lying. Now, if you were talking with my good friend Bill McDonald, and you asked him, well, who did you have dinner with tonight? And he might say, well, Jim and I had dinner with three men. And then later you asked me, well, who'd you guys have dinner with? I said, well, Bill and I had dinner with two women. Well, you say, no, I just talked to Bill. He said you had dinner with three men. How can you? Well, obviously, there was five people, at least at our table. There was men and there were women. You wouldn't assume that I'm lying about that, you know, unless there was some other reason. The specific governs the general when trying to harmonize accounts. For instance, Luke here, in this case, is being more specific. He's given us the names of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the other mother of James, and other women. So there must have been at least five, right, that Sunday morning. So the most general would be John. He's decided to just talk about Mary. We're going to look at later why that is. But Luke is going to have to be the fuller story here, and the other one more partial. More details in the story of one author does not mean that another author is lying because he leaves out details that the first author had. Now, who are these women? We're gonna have to spend a lot of time really getting into the details of the scriptures here. Who was there that Sunday morning? Well, first of all, there was Mary Magdalene. Mary from the town Magdala, a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. She's the one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons and was a very devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's said that she was a prostitute. Other times she's defended and never says she was a prostitute. Well, it's true. It doesn't say what she did, but we would assume that if a person had seven demons, they were probably guilty about every sin you could think of. And certainly she was not a wholesome, fine woman with seven demons within her. Then there's Mary, the mother of James the Left, one of the 12, the wife of Clopas. Sometimes it appears that Clopas and another man, Alpheus, may be the same person. He may have various names. She is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now you might say, well, now wait a second, how could that be? How could you have, who would name two of their daughters Mary? You know, how can Mary have a sister named Mary? Well, you know, in almost every Irish family there's a Mary. In almost every Hispanic family, there's a Maria. And you know, in almost every Jewish family, or a very popular Jewish name, was Miriam, the sister of Moses. And her name had various forms. And the two Marys referred to her actually have different names in the Greek. The two forms might come out more like Miriam and Maria. And sometimes they seem to be used interchangeably. And so it's quite possible that that indeed they did have both names derived from Miriam. Then there's Joanna. She's described in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, as the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. That might be how we know some of the details of what took place in Herod's thinking and conversations, that there were disciples even within his household. Salome, she was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. She was also a very fine disciple. And then there was other women from Galilee. In fact, all of these women so far were Galilean. They would have had a very distinctive accent. They were from the country, from the rural parts. Then, according to Luke, there was the Galilean women. In Luke 23 and verse 49, it says this, "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance." This is at the crucifixion of Christ. So it seems that when he came down to Jerusalem that last time, he had an entourage. It probably wasn't very large, but a group of women came down from Galilee, his disciples, listed here, and they were there at the crucifixion. Now, you kind of picture this. These people, they don't dwell in Jerusalem. Their homes are up in Galilee. And when they come down as disciples of Christ to Jerusalem, they're probably all staying together in the same home. And they go through the terrible event of the crucifixion. And faithfully they are there witnessing what took place. And when Mary and Magdalene wants to go to the tomb on Sunday morning, well, what else are these ladies doing? They don't have jobs in Jerusalem. They're not servants. They're away from their home. They have lost their master. Where are they going to go? But to the tomb. To anoint the body with Mary Magdalene. It's the reasonable thing that the same group that came with them and was at the cross are going to be at the tomb, just like Luke said. Now you say, well, if that's the case, why didn't John mention the others? Why didn't Matthew and why didn't Mark? Well, every gospel, as you know, has its own specific purpose. Every author who writes a book has a purpose in writing that book. And you know, you can't put everything down, so you put down the things that are pertinent to your purpose. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, starts with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. He goes back to, he describes his book as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins writing for this Jewish group, and every detail throughout his book, it's chosen as to how he's going to fit in to his greater purpose. Mark is writing to a Gentile readership. It's a much shorter book. It's just 16 chapters, mostly filled with action. Luke, the physician, writing for Greek speakers, but to a Gentile nobleman by the name of Theophilus, he writes this at the beginning of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seems fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it down for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. I like that. He sounds to me like a scientist. He writes to me like a 20th century man. It's believable that he was a physician. He's saying, you know, I investigated this. I carefully looked into the details. Now I want to write it down for you in consecutive order. You know, don't think of the disciples of the Lord Jesus as a bunch of country bumpkins who were foolish and naive. They weren't. They were very sophisticated people, educated, able to speak two, if not three, languages. It has been said that the people of the Roman Empire had reached a level of sophistication that has only been reached again in modern times. People, you know, today, they think that these guys were like, you know, totally superstitious. They thought that life came out of ponds, you know. They didn't understand things. You just read the gospel accounts. What did Mary say to the angel Gabriel, when the angel said to her, you're going to have a child? What did she say? She said, excuse me, that isn't possible. It doesn't work that way, Mr. Angel. She knew how things, you know, work. Thomas, you know, when he wasn't there for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, did he just say, wow, you know, you guys say that's the way it is? No. He said, I'm not going to believe it till I can take my fingers and put it where I saw those spikes go into his hands, and take my hand and put it in his side where I saw that spear go. He's saying, I want empirical proof. I want to see it myself. You know, pretty good reasoning in one sense. As a disciple, it may not be the best for all the other miracles that he had seen taking place, the prophecies of Christ's resurrection. But nevertheless, we have to see there's a level of sophistication amongst these people, consistently. And so in Luke, we find him demonstrating the humanity of Christ. He goes back to the genealogy, starting with Adam. He gives detailed accounts of the calling of Mary and the inception and infancy and childhood. He has many parables with a human touch, such as the prodigal son of Luke 15. And then John has a very different purpose. John tells us his purpose in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He says, my purpose is to convince you to have faith in him. So I've selected some of his miracles, not all of them. You probably read about some of the others in the other gospel accounts, which were written earlier. But I've selected certain ones that you might have enough proof to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and that believing in him, you'd have life. Again, this indicates to me the value of us taking time to take on the challenges of skeptics. Because John is saying that he realizes you have to be persuaded that these things are true. That God has given us a mind, a rational mind, and we need evidence for our faith if we're to hold it and have a true faith. So what might we say? Well, as you look at different accounts of this first challenge, we find a fair bit of consistency. We look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As to Mary Magdalene, they all say she was there. There's absolute consistency on that. As to Mary, the other
other Mary, the mother of James the Less, the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say she was there. Joanna was only mentioned by name by Luke. Mark is the only one who mentions Salome. And Luke mentions other women. However, we might mention that the other women are also mentioned to be at the cross by Matthew and at the cross by Mark.
So there's really no problem here. I think it fits quite reasonably. The accounts, listen, wouldn't you be more concerned if the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus were identical? You know, wouldn't you be a little bit suspicious? Now, how did four authors recording a very complex event with lots of people moving in different places at different times say the exact same thing? Of all the details they could have chose, they happened to select the exact same details. And that would speak of a conspiracy, wouldn't it? We're out of time, but I want to give you one to chew on. Second challenge of the resurrection. She/they came. Now, they got to do it that way because they feel they've undermined your faith completely by that first one. While it was still dark, or after the sun had risen. Now, this is a pretty good one. It's going to make you do some thinking. Matthew 28:1 says, now after the Sabbath began to dawn for the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other women came to look at the grave. John says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. But look what Mark says. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now our skeptic friends say, now folks, which is it? Did they come while it was dark or while the sun had risen? You can't have it both ways. From the entrance to the tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.